In the year 1905, a lady named Savilla Martin was traveling with her husband. They met another Christian couple in Elmira, New York, and became fast friends. The couple they met was named Doolittle. Mrs. Doolittle had been bedridden for 20 years. Mr. Doolittle was crippled and wheelchair-bound as he went about his job and took care of his invalid wife. The thing that so impressed the Martins was their joy. This couple with such hardships just exuded Christian joy, so much so that Dr. Martin asked, "What's going on? What's the deal?" And Mr. Doolittle said, "His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me." It was Savilla Martin who wrote the song with those words. She wrote that song as a result of that man's simple testimony. She was confronted by his joy and his testimony as to why he had it. But when she sat down to write the poem that became the song, she did not say, "Your eye should be, or your heart should be this way. You ought to do this." She started with introspection. You know the words. One of the most popular songs of the 20th century. "Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me." Sometimes we need to ask ourselves questions like that. "Why so downcast, O my soul? Why should I feel discouraged?" We need to ask them and we need to answer them. And our text today presents us with one of those questions. It's my hope that before we're done, we'll all ask it and answer it. Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 20. Colossians chapter 2. Beginning with verse 20. "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as 'do not handle, do not taste, do not touch,' which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and the severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." Now, in the verses leading up to what we just read, Paul has given some very helpful instruction regarding how to battle false teaching and how to resist its influence in your life. Everything that he has said is based on the completed work of Christ, the fact that Jesus did on the cross everything that we need to have done, everything that can be done for us, and because of that, there's nothing for you to pursue in order to gain favor with God. You're not going to make it better by your religious efforts. Paul issues the command that we're not to allow anyone to keep defrauding us of our prize by putting us into bondage to such things. He references all of the do's of legalism. You got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do it this way. He mentions the don'ts. You know, you got to be hard on yourself if you really want to be holy. You can't do this, you can't have any fun, you can't do that. He mentions angel worship, that lobbying program where you're trying to get some other spiritual being to make your case before God. And he mentions the mysticism by which you come to follow your own mind instead of following the Scripture, looking for impressions, looking for visions instead of obeying the clear revelation of Scripture. And his point is, don't let any of that rule your life. Jesus paid everything that is needed. There's nothing you're ever going to add to that, nothing that you can do to produce favor with God. But if you're his child, you have it already. And any attempt to produce righteousness is a rejection of the work that Jesus has already done by dying in your place on the cross. Now, all of that led up to what we just read. And it's a pretty long section. It starts back in verse 8, goes all the way through verse 19. The point is that Jesus paid it all. Don't let anybody impose some other standard on you. If they do, it'll be what verse 8 said. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Those are your options. You're going to go with the world or you're going to go with Christ. Don't let any of that stuff take you captive. But the text that we just read makes no commands. It asks a question. And it's a question we need to answer. Now, we do have to understand the question. In my first preaching class, I had all these steps I had to go through and turn into the professor. There were many of them. One of the steps was, whatever the passage we were assigned, we had to write a summary. We had to present the central idea of the text in 12 words or less. Now, you wouldn't believe how hard that can be. You might have 15 or 20 verses, and you got to get the meaning congealed down to 12 words or less. 13 would not do. He'd give it back to you. Now, I would always come up with 15 or 20 words and think, that's a pretty good summary, and spend the next 30 or 45 minutes trying to get rid of three or four more words and make this fit his template. It was a great exercise because it taught me that if you can't say it succinctly, you don't know it yet. If it takes words and words and words and words and words, you haven't thought about it long enough. And I really didn't know that until he made me do this 12-word thing over and over. And okay. I get this now. If you understand it, you can put it in just a few words. I still do that when I sit down to study the scripture. It is so helpful. Make sure you understand it. Can you describe what it's saying in a concise sentence? Well, this week I'm feeling all wobbly still from having the flu, and imagine my delight when it was easy to do that with this text. It's so unusual for that to happen. The main point of this text that we just read, it's not a command, it's not a statement of being, it's not a narrative about what's going on in somebody's life. It is a question directed at the reader, and we could sum it up this way. Why do you allow worldly decrees to drive your lives? That's just 10 words. Why do you submit yourself to worldly ordinances? That's 8 words. That's the point of the passage. It's a question directed at you. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? Now, the rest of this passage explains the question in more detail. Point is to call you to answer the question. Instead of telling you, as some passages do, here's what you need to do now, instead of putting some duty on you, giving you an outward action to take, giving you some historic information or an example to follow, this passage is calling you to stop and reflect. Think about your life. Think about the way you're living your life, the decisions that you're making, the actions that you are already taking. Stop and ask yourself why you do what you do the way you do it. Now, this is something that most people are incredibly reluctant to do, to stop and reflect. Most people would rather take a beating. There's a tremendous capacity of the human mind to go for years and years and years without any significant self-analysis. You've met these people. We all have a tendency in this way. A typical mode of living is to resist any inkling to stop and think about what you might have done wrong, or what you might routinely be doing wrong. We don't like to take a personal inventory. When we've done it, it's been frightening, discouraging, so we avoid doing it. We don't like to face our weaknesses. We don't like to deal with what might be wrong. We certainly don't want to do the hard work of having to adjust something, so it's easier if we don't think about it. And the result is that even in a good church, even among godly Christians, often we'll go for years and years with the same stubborn quirks, same selfish pursuits, same distorted worldly values that we should have dealt with years ago, and we didn't. And so this question in this text, this very simple, straightforward point of this passage, puts every one of us on the spot this morning, doesn't it? Because if anybody will not answer the question today, then a year from now, or 10 years from now, or 30 years from now, that person will have all of the same problems that he or she is resisting dealing with today, only those problems will then have borne fruit. The longer you wait, the harder it is to repent, because there's so much more to repent of. And this passage puts every single one of us on the spot. Nobody is immune. It's saying, why do you do that? Why does the world direct your life? That's seven words. Why let worldliness control you? That's five, and I'm not going to do any better than five. Two weeks ago, I brought you a message on biblical decision making. I kind of inserted it in between the lines here because we needed an alternative to the mysticism the text warned us against. And I said that if you're saved and if you're willing to take responsibility for your decisions, there are some steps that you can go through to live your life well. You need to be holy. You need to learn to think biblically. You need to pursue wisdom at its source, which is God Himself. You need to make godly plans, and you need to trust to divine providence. And that if you do those five things, you can pretty much just do what you want to, knowing that God is going to give you the right desires and He's going to providentially direct your life. Sounds so simple, you know, just, there's my list, got that. The frequency with which Christians are at odds with one another is proof enough that it's not simple though, right? And I want to show you where the breakdown comes in the list. You know, you need to live a holy life. You need to learn to think biblically. You need to pursue God as the source of wisdom. You need to make godly plans. You need to trust to divine providence. But the one place where we all stumble the most is learning to think biblically. And when we have Christians who are otherwise pretty much living holy lives and trying to do well, who have deep disagreements, who just can't get along, who can't see eye to eye, then somebody is not thinking biblically. That's where it always falls apart. That's what was happening in Colossae. Paul's a genuine Christian. The Colossians are genuine Christians. And yet they're at odds with each other about how to live their lives. On the most basic level of how we're supposed to function, they are at odds with each other. And in this case, the whole church at Colossae was wrong. They were not thinking biblically. They were trying to be holy. They were pretty good people. They were doing a lot of these things right, but they didn't get it. Because they didn't have a biblical mindset, they were processing information the wrong way. They were coming to all of the wrong conclusions, and there they were stuck. Unless they'll answer this question, why do you let worldliness run your life? There's no changing until you deal with that question. Now, the wording in verse 20 in the Greek is very interesting. Why do you submit yourself to decrees? That comes from one Greek word, except for the word why. In the New American Standard, why do you submit yourself to decrees? In the King James, why are ye subject to ordinances? In the ESV, why do you submit to regulations? All of that, except the word why, is from a single Greek word, dogmatizeste. Dogmatism. That's where we get that word. Why do you let dogmatism run your life? Now, here's the interesting part. In this particular construction, that word dogmatism is in the passive voice. That's the I was hit by the ball, right? Y'all all remember that now. The passive form. It's a little bit of a mind twister here. But the emphasis is on what is happening to you when you let worldliness control you. You might translate it, why do you allow dogmatism to be imposed on you? Why do you suffer through the imposition of ordinances on yourself? The idea is that by allowing worldliness to have a toehold in your life, you get more than you bargained for. Once you're subjected to these things, then a lot of stuff comes into your life that you never intended to allow. And you become passive in the process because you're taken captive by these wrong ideas. So to whatever extent worldliness drives your life, here's how it works. You allow a worldly standard to be imposed on you by somebody, and with that, you get all sorts of junk that you never intended to allow to happen to you. You thought you were going to be able to keep it out, but the problem is you can't. Once you allow the worldly standard to be your standard, there's no way possible for you to compensate for the results of that. There's no extra godliness over here in the other part of your life that's going to balance that out and mediate the consequences. You're now passive in the process. You allowed this worldly standard to permeate your thinking, and with it you get all kinds of problems that you didn't even see coming, and you can't stop. If you allow this stuff, it will rule over you far more than you can ever imagine, and you will endure the consequences, and you will not be able to try a little harder on Sunday and make it all better. So, there is a lot at stake when each of us comes to face this question. To be sure that we understand the question, God gives more examples of the kind of dogmatism that can come to control your life in verses 21 and 22. And these are just examples. The last of verse 20 says, such as. Verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. Now there are some characteristics of this worldly thinking that are wrapped up in these examples. Worldly religious pursuits will always emphasize things that anybody can imitate. You know, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Where is the spiritual basis for that? A lost person can do that with equal effectiveness as a saved person. There's no spiritual change in your heart required for you to follow a code that says do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. So you can look for that kind of characteristic. Can a lost person do this as well as I can? If so, it is certainly not a godly standard. And it will come to control you. Worldly pursuits are also inherently short-term. These are things that are designed to perish with the use. Think again of the food that Paul has already mentioned. It's temporary. How long does it take you to get hungry again? This is like the definition of temporary, isn't it? I usually want lunch by 9:45 in the morning. I mean, it's temporary. Things that go away. Things that relate only to this temporal life. Now, the false teacher will spin this and try to tie it to eternity. You know, if you're really going to be in heaven, you'll live this way. But that's not an eternal pursuit. These things that he emphasizes will always be of the temporary world. And then the other characteristic that is here, this kind of pursuit will always be man-made and man-centered. Verse 22 says, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. I want you to see that if you submit to a decree, to a dogma, to an ordinance, then you submit to the author of that ordinance, whatever it is. Every rule comes from some authority. You should submit yourself, obviously, to God and all of His standards, but these rules are not like that. These are starting with people. And if you submit yourself to the kind of rules mentioned here, then you're submitting yourself to the authority who made them up, which is another flesh and blood human being. If you obey them, then you put your hope in another fleshly human being who is just as weak as you are. You put your hope in another person who also needs a redeemer. You put your hope in a person who can never reconcile you to God, who can never improve your standing with Him. And by hoping in that person or those people who gave the ordinance, you have rejected the one true hope. These verses describe a system that refuses to consider the work of Christ and in its place puts human dogma. It begins and ends with people. Now the last verse of the passage that we read narrows it down a little bit. Verse 23 says, "These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and the severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." Almost everybody in this room can think of someone who is obviously caught in the trap of legalism. Most of us know some false teachers who use all of these techniques that have come up in chapter 2. Most of us know some people who are trapped in such a false ministry, following one of those leaders. And so you read chapters of the Bible like this, and things just kind of come to mind. Right? Minding your own business, having a little Bible study, and suddenly that name is in your head. Hadn't thought of that person in weeks, and now I'm thinking of that person. Oh yeah, this reminds me of so-and-so. Verse 23 is here to help us not to dwell on other people as we contemplate the impact of the question that we saw in verse 20. This is a warning to every one of us not to underestimate the appeal that these techniques can have on us personally. Don't discount the power that a false teacher has to bring you into bondage to this kind of dogma. It says, and it's very strong wording in verse 23, "These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom." Means they look wise. They seem to be wise. They will fool you if you're only looking at the surface. They look good. And it's emphasized. They have that, to be sure. And so it's very possible that some of the more obvious forms of legalism are offensive to you and you recognize them and you think, I would never go down that road. And yet at the same time, there are more subtle forms that might still take you captive. Verse 23 is a warning not to think, well, I wish so-and-so could hear this today. Or at least not to stop with that thought. Because there's a real appeal in this stuff. It really does look good. Some people can present it much more smoothly than some. And even you can be taken captive to worldly standards, and think that God's going to like you more if you can add something to what Jesus did. Now verse 23 ends with the words, these things are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They can't help you be holy. They can't help you resist sin. They don't make you even a little bit more godly. Of no value has to mean that they don't contribute anything at all to your godliness. Oftentimes you'll be giving yourself the argument, well, yeah, but this is still better. It's not how you get to heaven, but it's still better. This says no. It's of no value. It's not better. Not even a little bit better. But it looks good. And so the question is not, why does old so-and-so do these things? The question is, why do you submit yourself to these things, to worldly thinking, to things that are only temporary, to things that come from people rather than from God? Well, we do need to answer the question, why do you do that and how do you stop? And the example of the church at Colossae is very helpful in understanding why we do it and how we stop. This church had already gone far down the road of legalism. They were thoroughly influenced by the false teacher. They had already allowed themselves to be put under this dogma of man-centered legalistic codes. Paul is writing to them from roughly 1,000 miles away in prison in Rome. The problem is already in an advanced stage. He can't come there personally. And so what does he do? He uses a very interesting strategy to combat the problem. He teaches them. He teaches them. He doesn't send a consultant. He doesn't suggest a program. He doesn't suggest a staff change. He addresses the problem by teaching them. And that's what this letter is. It's teaching about how Jesus paid it all, and you're not going to add anything to that. It's instruction regarding what to think. And Paul clearly expects that to be enough, because that's all he does. He doesn't suggest anything else. And so in that, we see the solution to worldliness. We see why we can become worldly, and we see how to get out of it. Because if you're there, then teaching will fix it. Why do you let worldliness control you? Well, the reason is there's something you're not getting. To whatever degree, worldliness, worldly values have crept into your life or have remained in your life, to that degree, you're missing the point somewhere. You're not seeing yourself biblically. This is where Paul starts in verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, you don't get that if you're going back into the world. You've missed the fact that you're dead to that stuff because of Christ. Why? As if you were living in the world, it says. If you're influenced by that worldliness, then it means that you think this world is what you have, that this is your home. You know, it's not getting through. You're not thinking biblically about yourself. He says, as if you were living in the world. You're a visitor here if you're a Christian. You're not thinking biblically about yourself, and you're not thinking biblically about the world. To whatever degree worldliness has crept into your value system, you've come to love these temporary things that are going away. If it's in this world, it's either going to rot or burn. I like to think of the burning part when I have a lot of paperwork to do. I used to know a guy in the ministry. He just said, man, I put a lot in the pile for the judgment. I did paperwork all week. Man, there's going to be a bonfire at the judgment. It'll either rot or it'll burn. It's temporary. To whatever degree these worldly values have crept in, you've come to value human sources over God. Verse 22 says, in accordance to the commandments and teachings of men. You're not getting it. You're not seeing the world biblically. You're not seeing the fickle nature of worldly wisdom. It looks wise. That's all it has. Everything that glitters, you know, that's what the world's got. And that's all you're looking at. So to whatever degree this stuff has crept in or stayed in your life, you don't see yourself biblically, you don't see the world biblically, but most of all, you're not seeing Christ biblically. Something's not getting through to you. I mean, we're all there on some level. Look back at Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Down to verse 17. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Look at chapter 2, in the last part of verse 2. Resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In chapter 2, verse 9, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. Every one of us struggles with this world, or we've given up the fight. And to whatever degree that has crept into your life, there's something you're not getting about the very essence of this faith. You don't see yourself biblically, you don't see the world biblically, and you don't see your Savior biblically. And the solution to that is to embrace the teaching. And there's not another solution. Paul didn't come back with plan B. There wasn't a follow-up program. You get this, the problem's solved. You have a problem, there's some part of this you're not getting. If indeed you have died to all of that old life, if indeed you have been freed from it by His work on the cross, then why would you let this man-made system rule over you? Now, every one of us is right here with the Colossians. Whether or not a Christian is influenced by this world is not even the question. The question is just how much. And are you fighting? Or did you just give in and go with it? So here's my challenge to you this morning. Will you pause to do the introspection? Will you stop and think about your life this week and just be realistic about what drives it? Are your values biblical or are they worldly? Will you prayerfully seek to discover what specific things you're not getting that you should have gotten? Ask God to show you. Will you do the self-analysis? And then will you do the hard work of following up and rooting these things out of your life? Why would you allow this fallen world to dictate how you live? That's the question. My challenge to you is to deal with the question. Come to a deeper understanding of what it means to be complete in Christ, to have died to this worldly system. Will you take the challenge? Let's pray.